speak from two parables, one in the 21st of Matthew, and the other in the 22nd of Matthew, parables spoken by the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. The first parable will tell you what man has done, and the second parable will tell you what God has done. We'll begin reading in the 21st chapter at verse 33. Again, another parable. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and built a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him a very fruit in their season. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scripture the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wherefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. We'll pause and speak from the parable just read first before we turn to the parable that's in the first part of the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We have a very graphic description here of what man has done. The picture, doubtless primarily, is Israel. We're placed in that beautiful land of Canaan. In those days, it was one of the fairest, most prosperous countries with abundance of rain. The soil was rich, and the crops were abundant. And God chose Israel and gave them that pleasant, beautiful land. And he gave them his law. He gave them his priesthood. He gave them every privilege and blessing an earthly people could be granted. But we get this sad account of the way man treated the God who granted him all these blessings. He sent them prophets. They were the servants that we read of that came to get the fruit of the vineyard. But they stoned one, and they killed another. And he sent more prophets, but they were handled shamefully as the ones before. At last the husbandman said, I will send my son. They will reverence him. But when they saw the son, they said, well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So they killed the heir and cast him out of the vineyard. Even the Pharisees could understand the parable. It was too plain, it was too simple for them not to get the meaning that it referred to themselves. And that's just exactly what they did in a few days following what we read. They took the Son, the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, and they put him to the most shameful, cruel death that the ingenuity of man could invent. They nailed him to the cross of Calvary after mocking him for hours, scourging his back until it was bleeding, crowning him with the curse of the earth, the crown of thorns, and after hours of torment and suffering, they nailed him to that cross. Well, that's what man has done. And friends, it's a solemn fact that your heart and my heart is no better than theirs. There's a verse that says, as faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. When I look at my face in the mirror, I see the face of the high priest. I see the face of the soldiers that drove the nails through the hands and feet of my blessed Savior. I'm no different. I'm no better. My heart is just as bad as theirs. And when man is left to himself, there is nothing in his heart but enmity to the Son of God. Why is it that when men lose their temper, that it isn't Hitler or Stalin or some great notorious character that he uses as a byword? Why is it always God or his Christ that is used in oaths and curses? Ah, tells a solemn story that man hates God and there's nothing but enmity in his heart towards God. Well, this world is undertaking to do just what we have described here, because the Jews are just a sample of the whole human race. This world is desperately seeking at the present time, after having crucified the Lord of glory, to cast him out of his inheritance, to take this world himself so that they can enjoy it without God or without his word or without any interference of Christ himself. But oh, what an awful doom awaits this world that is rejected God's beloved Son. So we have, beloved friends, a picture of what man has done. We see, friends, what we are. We see what we have done. For at one time in our life history, we have all been rejectors of the Holy Christ of God. You know, it wasn't just there those who actually drove the nails through his hands and lifted him up on the cross, who were accused of that crime. When Peter stood before the assembled multitude there in Jerusalem, he says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." No, it wasn't just the high priest, the scribes and Pharisees, but all that rabble that said a word in crucifying. And dear friends, many a time has Christ been presented to your soul, and if you have not yet accepted him as your Savior, you have said in your heart, "Away with him." Oh, God forbid that anyone should say those words in his heart tonight, "Away with Christ. I will not have him. I refuse him as my Savior." And beloved friends, while you may not consider that you would say such words, such awful, such solemn words as that, but your actions speak louder than words. And if after hearing the gospel you go out indifferent and careless, leaving this place in your sins, you're simply acting out the part of those that nailed God's beloved Son to the cross of Calvary. Now I want to carry you on to the next parable, which, as I said, we get what God has done. 22nd chapter of Matthew. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them frightfully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And a wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" What a wonderful parable. Following the parable where you get the awful enmity and wickedness of the human heart, we get God preparing a great dinner. Preparing, as it were, a feast for the very ones who had so short a time before murdered his beloved Son. And that's what this feast describes. rare, wonderful provision that God has now prepared for any sinner who will accept Christ as his Savior. We get something dispensational in the way that the subject is set before us. It says he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. But they would not come. That refers to the time when the Lord in his ministry sent out first the 12 and then he sent out the 70. Told them to go into to all the cities and villages and preach the glad tidings of the kingdom. But they would not accept that gracious message. That is Israel, that nation among whom the Lord labored. You know, the Lord spent his time in one little country. And oh, how he sought to bless that people to whom he was sent. But they rejected the message, and as we saw, they were the very ones that when Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" they said, "Let him be crucified." Well, then we read in the fourth verse, again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Notice between the two invitations, something tremendous, something marvelous has taken place. The first time there was nothing said about all things are ready. But the second time, that is the burden of the message. All things are ready. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. What does that mean? Well, it's simply this, that between the two invitations, the cross of Christ has taken place. God's beloved Son has suffered and died between two thieves. And what is the result of that death on the cross? Oh, beloved friends, all things are ready. Come to the feast. Accept salvation. Get your sins forgiven. Get a title to heaven. What a marvelous gospel is now being preached in this lost world. No such gospel was ever preached in the days of David or Solomon or Daniel, men of God though they were. And even in the days of John the Baptist, he had no such gospel when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He couldn't tell his hearers, "The work is done. You can be saved and know that you're saved, because Christ on the cross finished the work so gloriously, so perfectly, so triumphantly, that God can receive the vilest of sinners and save him and give him eternal life and fit him in a moment of time for the eternal glory of heaven." What a marvelous thing it is, beloved friends, that when Jesus hung on Calvary's shameful, cruel cross, that ere he bowed his sacred head in death, he uttered three tremendous, important words. He said, "It is finished." Have you weighed those words for your soul's eternal blessing? What does it mean? It means that everything that is necessary to fit your soul for eternity and glory has been fully accomplished, completed, so that there is nothing left for you to do but to come as a poor, lost, guilty sinner and accept that Savior as your own. Have you done it? Have you accepted that one who suffered there for sinners as your own personal, precious Savior? Well, thank God the work is done. There's nothing left for you to do, beloved friends. You took that load of sin that would have sunk our souls down to an eternal hell of misery and damnation. For you know the 53rd of Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How many of my sins did Jehovah lay upon Christ? Suppose he had just laid half of them. Could I be certain of heaven? Would there be any chance of heaven for me? Ah, friends, you know that one sin shut Adam out of the Garden of Eden, and one sin would shut you out of heaven and shut you up in hell. If the Lord Jesus hadn't said, taken every sin that I've ever committed or ever will commit, and bore the full penalty, the judgment of God that sin deserves, I could never be saved. Thank God he took every sin. God's precious holy word tells me that Jehovah laid those sins. Oh, I'm so forgetful. Somebody reminded me of something I'd forgotten about. Yes, there are sins that we have slighted, sins that we have neglected or passed by. But there is one who is infinite. And beloved friends, when God's Holy Son was there, a suffering victim for sinners on the cross, God, who knew all our sins, laid them upon his beloved Son, and he bore that heavy, awful load that our sins deserve. How could he do it? It was because of who he was. Who was that one that hung there, a blackened victim, on the cross? The Word of God tells us, as we read this morning, that I'll just read it in the first chapter of Hebrews and give it to you. Who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the one that took those sins upon himself. It was the infinite, eternal God, God manifest in the flesh. And because of who he was able to take every sin and bear the eternal judgment of every sin that was against the sinner. Oh, what a marvelous gospel it is, beloved friends. But I'm reminded of that poor leper, you know, that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." We see that he had the power, but the next question was he willing? Well, that's what he came from heaven to earth for. It was in love for your precious soul that he came here to suffer and bleed and die and to endure that judgment on the cross that was against you. And oh, marvelous fact, again I say, friends, the work is done. And oh, we have that little hymn, "'Tis done, the great transaction is done. I am my Lord's and he is mine.
He drew me, and I followed on, glad to confess the voice divine. They all said, "This doing thou shalt live." Jesus says, "'Tis done." Everything is done just as we get in the parable before us. The one, the king who made the dinner for his son, he says, "My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage." My beloved friends, tonight, the word for you tonight is a very little word. It's come. Have you come? Come to Jesus. That loving Savior, as it were, he holds out those sacred hands, and he is inviting you to come. Marvelous, wonderful fact that he would love your soul enough to suffer such judgment and such sorrow, such torment as he went through. But that isn't all the story, beloved friends. He could have gone back to heaven and taken eternal rest after all that he had accomplished down here. But, beloved friends, he's up there, a Savior, as we were singing tonight, on high in the glory. And he's saying, as it were, from that high heaven, "Come, for all things are now ready." Are you willing to come? Or are you going to say no to that blessed, that dear loving Savior who is inviting you to come this very moment? Well, then we read, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." That's a historical fact. A.D. 70, the very city of Jerusalem was taken by the Roman general Titus after a long siege. And history tells us that there were 1 million Jews that were killed in that siege. The blood of those Jews flowed down the streets of Jerusalem, and the slave markets of the world were glutted with those that were sold and scattered over the land. And Josephus tells us that they scrapped the country of wood, and made crosses, and hung up those Jews around the city, the very city where only a few years before they had crucified the Lord of glory. Ah, yes, friends, while God in mercy is offering you salvation, remember this, that God's mercy has limitations. God waited for years. He sent his servants to that guilty city and lingered over it and fled with them until finally there was nothing left for God to do, and then the judgment fell upon that city. What an awful, solemn warning we have for any who reject God's offer of mercy. God must judge sin, friends, and there's only two places where sin is judged. One is at the cross of Calvary, and the other is in the lake of fire. And your sins will be judged in one or the other of those two places. You can know, as we have already said, that your sins have all been judged at the cross. But if you refuse to come to that dear loving Savior, your judgment will be in that place of eternal misery that we're told about so solemnly at the end of this parable that we have just read. So it says, "Then said he unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid for the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Will we just have another mention of God's marvelous grace to sinners, those favored Jews who had the Lord in their midst and rejected him and came under that judgment, only opened up the way for the gospel of God's grace to go out into the highways and to invite any sinner outside of that favored people, to come and be blessed and to partake of that feast that the King prepared. In other words, friends, to make it as simple as possible, the invitation that we're talking about now is the gospel going out to the poor Gentiles. You know, we're told that we were without God, without Christ, and without hope. But all we're told that ye that were afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. The rejection of Israel just made it possible for God to just send out his message to the nations of this poor world. And dear friends, we're hearing that invitation this very night as we present his precious word. Will you be among those guests? Our brother was speaking this afternoon about the fact that God not only saves us, but he gives us a nature that can enjoy his presence. So that when we accept Christ, we're born of the incorruptible seed of the Word. We get a new life. Indeed, he gives us eternal life, and that enables us to live in the very scene of glory where Christ himself is now seated wearing the victor's crown. Well, that tells us we have a nature that can enjoy that scene of glory. Beloved friends, we not only find out from what we're reading that we have the nature to enjoy, but we have in a marvelous way a description of that scene that he has fully fitted us to enjoy for eternity. For it's likened to the marriage of the King's Son. Oh, there's going to be a marriage in heaven before long. You know, there's no event in human affairs that is quite so looked forward to and has such a place of interest and importance as a wedding. I think of the wedding when God's beloved Son will receive his bride in glory. Well, that's just a little thought, beloved friends, what awaits those that have accepted Christ as their Savior, to share the glories of Christ, to share everything that God has bestowed upon his blessed Son, because he tells us that he has made those who believe heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Ah, friends, don't stop with just knowing that you're saved from hell and from damnation. But stop and think, what are you saved for, and what's your faith to, and what awaits those who have Christ as their own precious Savior. Then we read, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. What is that wedding garment? It's a subject has a remarkable place in the Word, because Adam and Eve were clothed, you know, after they had sinned, and they found the fig leaf aprons wouldn't cover their nakedness from the eyes of the Holy God. Then God clothed them with coats of skin. In other words, He clothed them with that which necessitated the death of an innocent victim. Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments in the third chapter of Zechariah, but we read that Jehovah says, take off the filthy garments and give him a change of raiment. There it is again. And when the prodigal came back from the far country in his rags and wretchedness, and he says, I have sinned and am no more worthy to be called thy son, the Father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Ah, friends, whether it's the coats of skin, whether it's the change of raiment, or whether it's the best robe or the wedding garment, it's all the same thought. And what is it? It's Christ. The Christ of God. The Scripture tells us in Romans 1:8-1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved friends, when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God puts you in His beloved Son. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God is made unto us wisdom, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, friends, you get everything in Christ. He is your Savior. God no longer sees you as a poor, wretched, ungodly, hell-deserving sinner. God sees you in all the perfection and beauty of His beloved Son. In fact, in Ephesians 1, it tells us that He has accepted us in the beloved. Oh, I delight in those words, not only in His Son there, but in His beloved. It tells the heart of God how that He has put us in a place. He accepted us in a way where His heart can go out in perfect love and pleasure and delight in as the object that has given Him full satisfaction. Is there anyone that God so fully delights in as the one that did all His will? One that who could say, I do always those things that please Him. Ah, no, friend. And just think, God is looking at every believer in Christ just as though that one was the precious Christ of God Himself. What a wonderful acceptance. And friends, that's the best robe. That's the wedding garment that we read about in these words. I sometimes fear, in looking over large crowds like this, that there might be someone to whom I'm speaking that has made a profession but has never put on the wedding garment. Oh yes, you friends can make a profession that will deceive your father and mother I will deceive your neighbors, deceive the folks in the meeting. Alas, many a one has broken bread for years, and then in the end has proven to have no faith, to be only a mere empty profession. I'm addressing myself to any who might be in that condition. But there's one friend that you can't deceive, and that's the one that we read of here, that when the king came in and he looked down the files of guests, his eyes soon discovered that man that had not on a raw wedding garment. Our friend, there is one who knows just how real your profession has been. There's one who knows whether you from your heart have accepted Christ as your Savior. Then the prodigal that we were talking about gets that best robe. The Father didn't give him that best robe when he says, "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Or he gave him money that he filled his pockets with, which he took to a far country, and which he squandered in riotous living. But he didn't get the best robe there. The time when he got the best robe was when he came back and he said, "I have sinned against heaven." Notice that. First thing is, he has sinned against heaven. And friends, when your sins as they're brought before you by the power of the Spirit of God, the first thing that's going to reach your conscience is that you've sinned against a holy God. And then he thinks of his father and how he treated him. Oh, repentance, beloved friends. And repentance is the true road to salvation. As our old brother Potter used to say, repentance is no savior, but there's no salvation without it. The prodigal would never have got that best robe if he hadn't have repented. The older brother never got the best robe, although he could boast of what a good boy he was. And the reason he never got the best robe or ate of the fatted calf was because he never said like the prodigal, "I have sinned." So the king looks over and he sees this man without a wedding garment. He says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The fact is that in that eastern land, it was the custom of the one, of the king, or the one who made the wedding feast to provide the wedding garment. And so when this man took his place among the guests, he had refused to put on the wedding garment. Perhaps he thought his own clothes were a lot nicer. Perhaps he thought they were more fitting or more suitable. But that didn't change the thoughts of the king. And there may be those who think that their religion, there may be those who think their good work, and all that they are doing to serve God, are a far better garment to come before God in than what he is offering you in the person of his beloved son. Or if there should be any here that are in any way trusting in their good works, be undeceived tonight, friends. Your works will never take you to heaven. For the scripture plainly tells us that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And if anyone thinks that their good works will take them to heaven, remember what we are reading about this man that had not on the wedding garment. Your good works were just the same as what he went into that marriage feast wearing. They will only seal your doom. And remember this too, friends, that you're going to have no excuse in the day of judgment. You can't tell God, well, I didn't know any better. I never had the offer given to me. None here can say that. And if you have to stand, I trust this may never be before that great white throne and before the one from whose face the earth and the heaven flee away. You'll have to say amen to your own damnation. Ah, friends, the Christ of God has been offered fully and freely to you. I like that thought that you brought out, Dr. Clark, this morning in talking to the children. It helped me. The 16th of Acts, where you get believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, isn't the whole gospel. Oh no, we want to read what preceded those words spoken by the Apostle Paul. For when the jailer came trembling and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Then the word was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Ah, yes, that was a point that I'm sure we can repeat and can press the importance of here tonight, that before there is that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, there must be that felt need, like that jailer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" Have you ever felt that need, beloved friends? If you never have in your life before, God grant that you may feel that need in your soul as we speak these words. For it's a solemn thing to be lost for all eternity and think of what your sins mean to a thrice holy God. Only the cross of Christ can tell us what God's thoughts are about sins. Just think when his son, as we saw, was hanging there on that cross after 3 hours of the mockery and insult of those that passed by. Then God forsook the darling of his heart and left him to languish there in those awful throes of judgment that were poured out upon him. I tell those friends what God's thought is about sin. And I want to call attention to this too, that when we consider this parable compared with the parable in the 14th of Luke, where the urgency of the invitation is the special thought there, for the supper and here it's dinner. But here, the special important thought that we get at the beginning of the parable is that it's a king honoring his son. And, beloved friends, God is going to honor his son at all costs. Some poor deluded souls vainly imagine that somehow or other, no matter how they live or what they do, that they're going to get to heaven at last. So Paul was a rejecter of Christ, who was offered the Savior, who turned his back on the Savior and went on his course, refusing, rejecting the Christ of God. were landed in heaven, what would God have there? He would have one that would be to the eternal dishonor of his beloved Son. I'll tell you, friends, you may dishonor God, you may dishonor Christ, but God will never dishonor him. And he'll not have a sinner in heaven that will be to the dishonor of that blessed one. I know God is going to honor and glorify Christ either by your salvation or by your damnation. And you can decide this very night which it will be. What will be the glory that Christ receives from you? Will it be that you come as a poor, lost sinner and own your need and look up by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I accept thee as my Savior. Oh, what honor there'd be to that blessed one. Oh, the joy bells would begin in heaven. For there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. But what about this man that had not on the wedding garment? The king says, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't think, friends, that you're going to escape. There is no escape from judgment. This man deceived everybody but the king. And then it was too late. And if you wait until you meet God in another world, it will be too late for your soul then. So he says, bind him hand and foot. Remember talking to an old Confederate soldier in the old soldiers' hospital in Minneapolis. And he said, well, if I go to hell, I'll have lots of company there. I warned him, there'll be no comfort to you. Bound hand and foot means that liberty is all taken away. And then it says, take him away. Oh, to think of being separated from heaven, from those who knew the Lord, to be cast out forever. And then it tells the awful grief and remorse. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In closing, beloved friends, once more, I'm going to give you the invitation of my precious Savior. Come, for all things are now ready. And we'll sing the second hymn on the sheet. Come to Jesus, gently calling. Ye with care and toil oppressed, with your guilt howe'er appalling. Come, and I will give you rest.